Sometimes people say things that just seem totally out of place. It sounds like they're saying something without really recognising where we are emotionally, where we are in the circumstances of life, and it just seems that they're just saying words without any real connection to us or to our circumstances. As we return to Acts chapter 27, I wonder if that's how the sailors, the soldiers, the ship's crew, any other prisoners may have felt upon the ship as Paul and Luke and the others were caught up in this incredible storm, this powerful nor'easter that was threatening the ship by driving them without any sense of control by the sailors to an impending destruction. Where we read that Paul cries out to them, "Take heart." In other words, be of good cheer. Paul, you've got to be kidding. It seems a ridiculous statement. As Joel Beakey puts it, these are astounding words to men on board a ship lost in a stormy sea and running out of food. And surely he is right. They just seem to be the wrong words to say at this point. The ship was staggering back and forth. Waves were smashing the top of the mast. Visibility was almost impossible. They couldn't tell if it was night or day. They had no sun or stars to give them a sense of where they were. They just knew that somewhere in the Adriatic they were, and the Adriatic of that day was much further into the sea, the Mediterranean Sea, than the Adriatic is in our current maps. And yet here is Paul doing just that. He is saying, take heart. And then he adds, by way of explanation, there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but only of the ship. And what is clear is that Paul is neither joking, nor is he naive. He's not being a clown, and he's certainly not an idiot. He's very much aware of the dangers, but he's also aware of something else. Many of you probably heard of Joni Erickson Tada. Did you know it's the 50th year since she broke her neck in that diving accident that has left her paralysed for the remainder of her life? This is what she said recently. "The way you and I handle our big and little trials makes the world pause in its frantic headlong pursuits. Our godly response to those obstacles and perplexities in our lives literally kicks the psychological crutches right out from under the skeptic. The unbeliever can no longer refuse to face the reality of our faith." The big question that her witness forces upon the people that get to know her and listen to her, the big question that is forced upon the ship's crew and the soldiers and other passengers on this ship in the Mediterranean nearly 2,000 years ago, is what is the secret? What enables her to say that? What enables Paul to speak with such confidence and such poise in the midst of such trouble? And isn't that something that we not only want to know but need to know so that we might rightly bring faith to bear upon our own facing trials? Or if we're trying to help others in the midst of the difficulties that they are facing. Here Luke tells us that the ship's crew had been cowed. They'd been emptied of all hope. They have given up because of the continuous ferocity and the danger of the storm. But in contrast to them is one Paul, standing as one of confidence and hope. How is that possible? And that's what we find as we turn this evening to verses 21 to 26. As Luke lays this before us, as he sets before us the gift of divine comfort. And so we read in verse 21 that Paul stood in the midst of them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss." You remember, they were harbouring in a port that wasn't really suitable for winter, and they wanted to get to the other side of Crete. And there was a light wind, and they thought that would just be enough to get them there safely. But no sooner had they come a little bit away from the port of Fair Haven that the Eurycliden hit. It was the season of the strong northeasters. And then they just got caught up in this drag to the southwest. And it seems that at this point, where they have tried everything to protect themselves, everything to secure some safety, but had given up hope, that Paul could not resist an "I told you so" moment. I told you so. But that's not really what Paul is doing here. More importantly, what it is that Paul is reminding them, "Didn't I tell you? If you had listened to me, you wouldn't be in this situation now." It's not so much an "I told you so," but as "will you now listen to me" moment. You didn't listen then, and the cost of that to your lives. If only you had listened what God was saying through his servant. Will you listen now that you're at the end of human wisdom? Will you listen now when you are without human hope? Where you can see no solutions, as I bring a word from God to you, will you listen now? That's what Paul's doing here. And he's saying that they ought to have listened to him then. How much more important to listen to him now? He ought to be listened to, because God has been speaking to him and through him to them. That's why he's been able to say, "Keep up your courage, don't be afraid." For that's where his anchor was. They'd put out sea anchors, but Paul, as we saw last week, put out a faith anchor. And that's what we need to do. And in the words here that bring this out, we see several principles by which you and I can keep up our courage, can speak into the situation of other people's lives in the midst of the storms of life. That, yes, we may not go through a physical storm, be caught up in a tornado or a cyclone, but we do experience other storms in life, don't we? The storms of ordinary, everyday things that suddenly just escalate. Escalating pressure into our lives, and sometimes there are tragedies that suddenly come with great ferocity. One day you're in perfect health. Suddenly we experience pain, and within a matter of hours we find ourselves in the hospital. The diagnosis is grim. We'll have to operate at once. A storm has descended. One day we're sitting at home, the phone rings, and someone on the other end says, "I'm sorry, but I have some bad news for you. Your son has been killed in a tragic accident." The storm has descended with ferocity. I remember in Queensland on one occasion where a young man was killed in a work-related accident, and the police officer that went to the home and knocked on the door, he was known to the family. He knocked on the door and explained what had happened, and the father, who had answered the door and heard the explanation, immediately lashed out with a punch in the face of the police officer. The storm had descended upon his life. How do we stand up in life's storms? In reading James Montgomery's Boyce's book on the Acts, I found his responses here, what he saw in Paul, very helpful. And I want to lean on that heavily tonight and share some of those thoughts. What is it that helped Paul in the midst of all of this? Well, the first thing that is quite obvious is that Paul knew that God was with him. On this particular occasion, he says that through that night, an angel of the Lord had come and spoken to him, had reassured Paul of God's presence and purpose. That was a wonderful testimony to that reality, but that's not the only time that Paul has been sensitive of God's presence. He was aware of it throughout his daily life as a Christian. And we should be aware of that reality too. After all, did not Jesus say, "I am with you always, even to the very end of the age"? In Jeremiah 23, verse 23, God declares, "Am I a God near at hand? And am I not a God far off? Can anyone hide himself in secret places so I shall not see him? Do I fill heaven and earth, says the Lord?" Psalm 139, the psalmist tells us, "Wherever I go, is not God there as I sit down, as I get up? Even if I were to hop on the first ray of sunlight in the morning and speed across the globe, God will be there. He'll be there where I end up. He'll be there with me along the way. I can't get away from God. He is always there." And for some, that's a troubling reality. For the Christian, that should be a comforting reality, to know that God not only knows everything about us, but is with us. That we cannot flee from his presence. And the message is the same for us today as it was for Paul, in which he sought to communicate to those around him, that God is a very present God. Christians testify again and again, they have found Jesus with them as they have found themselves in the midst of the storms of life. Being able to identify not just the promise, but its reality. Boyce puts it this way: "He has made himself known in small ways that turned out to be so significant, the individuals could testify afterward that God did what he did just to reassure them. He taught them that he had a purpose in it." Now, isn't that our experience, we who know the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we not know the Father's love for us as well, the Spirit's presence? Have we not known the calming ministry of our God upon our hearts? And even when that is not so apparent, we are being encouraged by what Paul is saying here, to hang on to the promise. Take courage. Paul knew God was with him, and we need to remember that. But secondly, Boyce points out that Paul knew that he belonged to God. Not only is God with him, he belongs to God. Because he identifies God here as the God whose I am. The God whose I am. That is, Paul is saying, I'm not my own man. I am not the controller of my destiny. I am not the one that is the authority over my life. I am his. My life belongs to God elsewhere. You know, to live or to die, you know, it's all about Jesus. Matthew Henry comments, because God made us, and not we ourselves, therefore we are not our own, but his. His we are by creation, for he made us. By preservation, for he maintains us. By redemption, for he bought us. We are more his than our own. And what Paul is highlighting here is that God has an incontestable title to us if we are Christians. Through the shedding of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have become his property, his possession, his people. We can think of the biblical illustrations of this redemptive reality that set before us across the Bible. We belong to him as a bride to Christ. And if you think of that, then nothing is going to tear us from the arms of our groom. Unless it is greater than he. We belong as children of our Father in heaven, the scriptures remind us. And any decent father would come to the rescue of his child if they are being hurt. And if we think that way, even as we respond imperfectly, we can be certain that God also does. We're also described as sheep who belong to the shepherd. And do we not remember the illustration of Jesus, the parable that he taught of the shepherd, that he's got 99 sheep that are safe, but there's one that was lost? Does he just write it off as an acceptable loss? It's only 1%. Any business can carry that, but a heart could not carry that. That sheep belongs to him and to his care. He's committed to it. And so he pursues it. Can we not find in that great comfort and confidence as well, in the midst of whatever is happening in our life, that the Good Shepherd will notice that we are under stress, that we're in pressure times? In a very real sense, when we are assailed by circumstance or under attack by people, we can look to God and say, God, do you not know they're attacking your property, your bride, your child, your sheep? You see, God is not only with us. We belong to him. He has an invested interest in us, a commitment to us that he will maintain. But thirdly, Boyce points out that he knew that he was in the Lord's service. Not only did he belong to God, but he saw himself in the Lord's service. For again, in verse 23, he not only says whom I am, but he adds whom I serve. Whom I serve. And you can't read far into the letters of the Apostle Paul without realising that this was a common way in which he seemed to have spoke. He certainly wrote often again and again about being a servant of the Lord, taking particular interest in the Greek concept of a bond servant, someone who is entitled to be free, but binds themselves nonetheless to the master, willingly serving him, giving up their life for the good of the master. And that really is the position of every Christian. Again, Matthew Henry puts it this way: because he's we are, therefore we are bound to serve him, to devote ourselves to his honour and to employ ourselves in his work. It is Christ that Paul here has an eye to. He is God and the angels are his and go on his errands. This angels come from heaven. An angel of the Lord come to communicate God's word to him, and Paul says, I'm a servant just like that. He knew that he was on that boat as a servant of the Lord, fulfilling the task for which he had been commissioned. Had not the Lord said to him, you will go to Caesar. He was going to Rome to proclaim the lordship of Jesus within the very centre of human authority and power in the then world. And so no storm, no matter how severe, was going to alter that purpose. Verse 24, you must be brought to Caesar. It's a divine imperative. Who can stop this from happening? He was in the Lord's service, and this was just part of the process to get him to where he was to serve. That's how he was interpreting the circumstances. Do we have that sense of invincibility about our lives? Do we have that sense of the purposefulness of the circumstances that have come to us? That this is how God develops us, strengthens us, prepares us for the next stage of service, that even in these times we are actually serving him. So when Paul stood up and said, take courage, he knew that he was there serving God, drawing the people's attention to God. And we're not given special revelations as to the length or place of service like Paul was. But the word of God here clearly reminds us and encourages us to see that as long as God has worked for us, that God will preserve us in that work and for that work. That God will not be frustrated, and so we do not need to be afraid of what is happening. And if we have finished the work he has given to us, why should we want to hang around here any longer? In the meantime, let us look at the storm and see that this is part of God's leading on and his plan of service for our Christian lives. But then Paul adds something extra, Boyce points out in verse 25, for he adds, "For I believe God that it will be just as it was told me." I believe God. In other words, Boyce says, Paul knew that God could be trusted. Yes, even in the midst of this horrendous, prolonged, threatening storm. Here we see that it was not just a case of God's being with him, or he's belonging to God, or he's having God's work yet to do. Rather, as Boyce puts it, he also knew God as the God of all circumstances was able to trust him for life's details. I believe God. It's not just positive thinking. It's faith in God's goodness, in God's trustworthiness, in his promise. Do you realise the likelihood of landing on the only island around, losing the ship and the cargo, and yet everyone's life being saved? Go to the shipwreck coasts between Melbourne towards Adelaide, and shipwreck after shipwreck, and the amount of loss of life. Go to the Maritime Museum in Warrnambool and read the records, hear the accounts, the dangers, the loss of everything, the loss of loved ones. You know, what Paul was talking about here was, you know, mathematically speaking, off the scale. A staggering impossibility. But it would not be surprising, however, if God was engineering every detail to fit his plan. And Paul believed that that was the reality. He trusted God with the day, with the circumstances. The angel had said, "You must be brought before Caesar." And that secured Paul's confidence and helped him to interpret the circumstances, calling others to also trust in God. And he did this himself, not just with words, but with actions. Because what did he do? He ate and he waited. He ate and he waited and encouraged them to do the same. And will we trust God in the circumstance that we are facing perhaps now or maybe tomorrow? When I lose my job, yes, even if I lose my job. When I have cancer, yes, even then. When someone I love has died, yes, even then. Will you trust God? These things, nor any other, are not insurmountable to God. As Romans 8:28 reminds us, they were merely circumstances that God brings into our life for good and for his glory. According to a recent survey of several thousand church attendees, more than 90,000 said that they were attracted by the godly attitude or action of an individual member of that church. Think about that. 90% of those who were in those churches responding to this survey said they were there because of something they had seen, witnessed in the life of other believers. On this, Joel Beakey, who has reported this, commented, "If you profess Christianity, never forget that the world is watching you closely." And we experience the negative impact of that today. The world is going through our garbage to see how it can ridicule us, how it can destroy us. But it's also true in a positive way. As Melissa Kruger observes, our hope is important to the watching world. In other words, it causes them to turn and to look and to ask, what's going on? This is what Joni called the spectacle of glory as she reflected on Moses and the burning bush. She saw it as an active contradiction, and she says, isn't that equally true about our lives as Christians? What crushes everyone else actually draws us and strengthens us to give glory to God, strengthening our faith. You see, she saw the burning bush and understood that God was using that to get Moses' attention. And in the same way, God uses that storm so that the people will listen to Paul and he gets their attention. And he does the same in our lives. And whilst the world may ridicule us, whilst the world may say that we're just looking at religion as a crux, the reality is that they're wondering why their faith doesn't support them. And the answer, of course, is because their faith is in nothing. Our faith is in God. God is the one we trust. He is the one that we serve. He is the one who has an investment in our lives because of his Son. He is the one who is with us always. Through Paul and his brethren, God introduced himself to these men on board that ship in the midst of the storm. How will God use you and I? How will he use us to point them to him? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the encouragement. We thank you for the realities that it places front and centre to us, and the reminder that we need to think like this and to act like this, that our faith is not to be one that's tossed to and fro, but one that is anchored upon you, your presence, your purpose, your mercy, your grace. We thank you and praise you that you are the anchor to our souls. You are the refuge in the storm. You are that high tower that keeps us safe. We look unto you, and yet at the same time we confess that we're often slow in doing so. That we are often quick in grumbling and doubting. Forgive us for that, Father, and strengthen faith in us, and help us in the good days of joy and blessing, as it were, but also in the good days of trouble and trial, to use these days to point them, those around us, to you. To your grace, to your mercy. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.